Hello, everyone, and welcome to Reflections Upon the Precious Book Divine. My name is Rick Popejoy. I'll be your host this hour as we discuss those things pertaining to the names, titles, and descriptions of deity that are found in His most holy word. I have my Bible in one hand. I have a good cup of coffee in the other. I have some friends that are out there, and I don't know what day or what could make a day any better than those things that I have just mentioned. Maybe the only thing that could make it better is with sitting down face to face and joining in this conversation together. But I appreciate the fact that you have joined us, and this broadcast is brought to you by the Ninth and Main Church of Christ here in San Angelo, Texas. If you're ever in the San Angelo area, then join us every Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m. for Bible study, 10:30 a.m. for worship, and we meet again at 5 p.m. for worship as well. And then again, we meet every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. We would consider you our honored guest if you would come by and join us at 901 North Main Street here in San Angelo, Texas. We're just off of Loop 306, and so come by and join us. Today, we have something that I think is one of the most interesting visions that you have in the Bible, and that's the vision of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1. And so you might be turning there unless you're driving. And if you're driving, stay away, keep your eyes on the road, and we'll reference the scriptures for you. But we're glad that you've joined us today, and if you'll be turning there, we're going to get to our Bible study in just a minute. Now, every morning, I love to pick up my Leroy Brownlow Today Is Mine, which is a little daily devotional, and every day he has such a unique perspective on that particular day. And so today we're going to be talking about Every Age Is Suitable. And before we get there, I might just remind you, my wife has a book in her library, or mentioned to you, my wife has a book in her library entitled The Hurried Child. And I think we have a lot of that. I have never read the book. I do intend one of these days to get around to it, but she says it's a good book. But, you know, the title itself suggests to you that oftentimes in our society, because it's such a public society, everything is public in nature, that we hurry our children along, and we rush them along, and we don't let our children be children. Now, with that in mind, I turn your attention to what Brother Leroy Brownlow has to say in his daily devotional. Every age is suitable. Every age is too rewarding to be wasted. The plan of life is just right. Childhood, youth, middle age, old age. Everything comes to us just when we are ready to receive it. That's the way it's supposed to be, by the way. He goes on to say, to have an age precipitated upon us before we are ready or withheld from us after we would, it would be most disastrous. Each age has its own peak, and as you get older, you can see life from a higher vantage point. Many are too much disposed to renounce the past, renounce the present, and to reanimate the future before it arrives. Live now. It's the only age you have. Now, Robert Browning once stated, "Strike when thou wilt, the hour of rest, but let my last days be my best." Job 36 and verse number 11, the wise man Job says, "If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure." I might remind you of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 2, where the Apostle Paul says that today is the day of salvation, that now is the acceptable time. Well, we're grateful for Brother Brownlow and his good and poignant words for us today to live in the present. It doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter whether or not you are young or old. It doesn't matter whether or not you're anywhere in between. You use that time that you have to be able to glorify God, to be able to strengthen your character, and to be able to do what is right, to serve God and to help your fellow man. Well, as we turn our attention now back to our study of Hallowed Be Thy Name and the apocalyptic names of Christ that are mentioned throughout the book of Revelation, I want to remind you of just a couple of things that we have already looked at in this study. Number one, I want to remind you of Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 1. The very beginning of this book tells us what the book is going to be about. John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. But notice here, the very final book that we have in our modern day Bibles is the book that tells us about Jesus Christ. That is its purpose. This book is about Jesus Christ. And in one sense, this final book of the New Testament offers the fullest revelation of Jesus Christ to be found in all of Scripture. The title itself tells you that that is its purpose. So it's not surprising then to find that there are a lot of revelations about Jesus Christ in this particular book. Out of the somewhat 500 to 700 names, titles, and descriptions that you can find in the Bible, about 70 of those are found right here in the book of Revelation itself. And we've covered some of those, and I want to remind you of those, but I want you to hear again as we discuss this, these items. He is called Jesus Christ. Now, we've discussed that name. He is called the Word of God, verse number 2. The faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Verse number 5. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the Almighty in verse number 8. He is referred to as the first and the last in verse number 11. This one to me is interesting, and it goes along with the vision of the Son of Man. He is simply referred to as the voice. John says, when I heard the voice behind me. And verse number 13 then identifies that that vision is all about the Son of Man. Verse number 18, he that liveth and he that holdeth the seven stars and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, chapter 2 and verse number 1. He is described as he that was dead and is alive in chapter 2 and verse number 8. He that hath a sharp two-edged sword piercing out of his mouth, chapter 2 and verse number 12. He that he is described as the hidden manna in verse number 17. The Son of God, verse number 18. The morning star in verse number 28. And then in chapter 3 and verse number 1, he that hath the seven spirits of God, and he that hath the seven stars. He that is holy and is true, and he that hath the keys of David, and he that openeth and shutteth. Chapter 3 and verse number 7. He is referred to as my new name, chapter 3 and verse number 12. The Amen, the faithful, the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God in chapter 3 and verse number 14. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, chapter 5 and verse number 5. He is referred to as the Lamb in chapter 5 and verse number 6. The Lamb that was slain in verse number 12. He is referred to as Lord, holy and true. Chapter 6 and verse number 10. He is the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne in chapter 7 and verse number 17. Him that liveth forever and ever, and he who created in chapter 10 and verse number 6. Our Lord, 11 and verse number 8. His Christ, 11 and verse number 15. Her child in chapter 12 in verse number 4. He is referred to as a man-child in chapter 12 and verse number 5. The lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, chapter 13 and verse number 8. He is called Jesus in chapter 14 and verse number 12. The King of Saints, chapter 15 and verse number 3. The one who art and wast and shall be, chapter 16 and verse number 5. The one who had the power over the plagues in chapter 16 and verse number 9. He is referred to as God Almighty, chapter 16 and verse number 14. And he is referred to as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, chapter 17 and verse number 14. He is described as the Lord God who judgeth her, chapter 18 and verse 8, the Lord our God, chapter 19 and verse number 1. He is referred to as faithful and true. And in chapter 19, there is a whole host of terms that are used to describe Jesus. The Word of God in verse number 13. He had a name that was written that no man knew, verse number 12. He is called the Christ in chapter 20 and verse number 4. The husband in 21 in verse number 2. He is referred to as the glory of God in chapter 21 and verse number 23. The root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star in chapter 22 and verse number 16. He is called Lord Jesus, 22 and 20. And he is called our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 22 and verse number 21. Obviously, we are not going to be able to cover all of those in 1 hour or in a host of lessons. So it's going to take us some time to be able to get through this. We discuss at the very beginning of our discussion what it meant by the name of Jesus Christ. We talked about our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus was his name and that Lord is his title and that Christ is his office. And so these are very important names or titles or descriptions that are given to Jesus. He is Jesus the Christ. But now if you drop down to verse number 5 of chapter 1, here's what you will find. You will find that he is first the prophet, then the priest, and then the king. Notice here, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. So he is a faithful witness. This refers to the fact that he is our prophet. He is the one who came to faithfully and fully reveal God to us. And in fact, on one occasion in John chapter 14, Philip has asked him a question, and Jesus seems somewhat perplexed at the question. And if you'll turn over there in John chapter 14, I want you to notice this. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how we can know the way. This is verse number 5. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Now notice Philip's question here. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth. And Jesus saith unto him, and here's where you see the perplexion of Jesus. Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? You see, that was the purpose in John chapter 1 and verse number 18. He came that he might reveal him or declare him. Now, the second of these terms is the fact that he is the first begotten of the dead. That's the role of the prophet or the priest here, where Jesus' purpose in resurrection from the dead was so that he might serve as a high priest, a proper mediator between man and God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 18, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14. And now the third part of that is he was going to be the prince of the kings of the earth, Lord of all, King of kings and Lord of Lords, you see. Now, there's another significant grouping of descriptions of Jesus found in chapter 1 and verse number 8. And this is where we spent our time last week in dealing with the fact that Jesus is, he is the first. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Almighty. Now, these three titles or these three descriptions of Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, that's our expression, everything from A to Z, he covers. And so this actual description would cover everything that Jesus is. That's what he's talking about here. He is everything to us from A to Z. Now, the second one, the beginning and the end, simply means that he is the Lord of history, my friends. He is the one who pioneered it, Hebrews 2 and verse number 10, and he is the one who perfected and finishes it, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2. Everything, its beginning, its ending, and all that lies in between is Jesus. You see, that's why adding the BCE to the BC doesn't really work. Man may want to add that, but God counts time by Jesus Christ, you see. He is everything. And not only that, but the third expression here describes him as the Lord which is and was and is to come. In other words, he is deity. He is God dwelling in human flesh. And how could you get any clearer than the fact that right after that you have the expression that he is the Almighty, you see? That's the El Shaddai out of the Old Testament, the one that you can trust with all of your problems, you see? He's the one that always comes through. He is the one that will never let you down. Now listen, friends will fail us, even the best of ones at times. Things will break down and wear out. But Jesus Christ is the great physician, and he will never, ever let you down. Now, by the way, in the context, that brings us then to our next series. In Revelation chapter 1, we're going to begin to see in verse number 13 that there is this voice. And this voice, when John turns around and sees this voice, he says that the voice was like unto the Son of Man, verse number 13. You know, more than any other book in the New Testament, maybe with the exception, or you might include these together, the book of Matthew, which is specifically written to the Jews, the book of Hebrews, which is specifically written to the Jews, and the book of Revelation, those three. But out of those three, I would suggest to you that the book of Revelation may even stand taller, that it represents and deals with imagery out of the Old Testament. Look at the first three chapters themselves. The whole section there on the vision of the Son of Man. Here is a vision of a resurrection. Here is a vision of a glorified Jesus, and here is his message to the seven churches of Asia. Basically, to the church of his day, and because this is inspiration and it is designed this way, it is a message to the church of every age. Now, in the context, John uses many names and titles, but when he introduces Jesus, he says he is one like under the Son of Man, a reference, no doubt, to one that Daniel called the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 13. Remember that Daniel was talking about a man, the Son of Man, that who would receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, and he would receive that from the one who there is referred to as the Ancient of Days, verse number 14. And so here you have a reference to the domination, to the kingship of Jesus Christ as given to him by his Father. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, believe it to be verse number 24, Jesus is going to one day return that kingdom unto the Father, unto the Ancient of Days from whence it is given. But remember in Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18, that Jesus himself said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Now, it is clear that when it is said, "all authority," that the one who gave him the authority, right? That's the argument of 1 Corinthians 15, is not submitting himself to the authority of Christ. That is, there is a definite reference to the authority within the Godhead that is being referred to there. But here, the Son of Man makes reference back to this beautiful prophetic vision of Daniel. So when John turned to see the voice that spoke to him, the very first thing that he observed here was that the voice, the Son of Man, was seven golden candlesticks. Now, these golden candlesticks, according to verse number 20, by the way, and here's a clear principle of hermeneutics, my friends. Number one, if the context itself gives you a definition of something in a vision, then you don't need to go anywhere else. I don't need to travel over back to the Old Testament to look and see, well, what did those candlesticks back there represent? You see, John is doing our work for us, and by the way, he is doing it by inspiration. And so he is identifying for us that these candlesticks represent the seven local churches in Asia Minor. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. John chapter 1, verse number 20, he says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in the right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, whenever, and I often reference this in Acts 2, whenever an inspired writer says, "this is that," my friends, you can mark it down. This is that. And so he does so in this context, tell us who they are. So it's interesting to me that when John sees Jesus, where is Jesus at when John sees him? He is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. That is, at least for the time being, he is in fellowship with the seven churches. Now, they have some difficulty. They have some problems. And if they do not work on those problems, if they do not correct those difficulties, if they are not overcomers of the challenges that they are facing, then Jesus will remove their candlestick. Is this not the message that is given to the seven churches, in particular to the church at Ephesus? As he first begins, he says, "Listen, you remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent. You go back to your first love. And if you don't do this," he said, "then I'm going to remove your candlestick." Now, he would use different illustrations along the way, but the same is spoken of there. Jesus is going to remove his fellowship from, in other words, that candlestick is no longer going to be with all the other candlesticks. Just like Jesus told the church at Laodicea, "I will spew you out of my mouth," you see. It's a reference to no longer having fellowship. There is no longer an intimacy with Jesus at that point. You see, God is in us, Jesus in us, and us in him. And if we continue in sin, then grace will not abound. And so it is important that we understand this beautiful picture or illustration. Now, notice here that John pictured Jesus here in the garment of a priest. It's a vivid description of Christ as he stood there glorified and transfigured before the apostle, and as he emphasizes his role as a judge. You're going to see several things that reference to the fact that Jesus is our only mediator, and as a mediator, then, he is a judge. So let's just notice the vision, first of all, beginning in verse number 12. "And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Now here's how he is clothed: with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fire or fine brass, and if they burned in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Nobody had a problem hearing Jesus speak. He said in verse number 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou seest, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now there's that beautiful vision that John saw. And so he saw Christ as that perfect high priest. His head and his hair, he says, was like wool, as white as snow. Herein is a symbol of purity. Jesus, in his entirety, that is, in his eternity, in his everlasting to everlasting, especially in his fleshly state, he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin, complete purity all the way through. But in the flesh, the one thing that we know and that we can take assurance of is the perfect purity of the sacrificial Lamb of God. And as our high priest, remember chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, verses 14 through chapter 5, the first five verses there, a high priest under the old Levitical system, and this is true with any system, a man cannot approach God unless he offers a sacrifice. Jesus did not have to do that. Jesus did not offer a sacrifice for his own sins first, because he was without sin. This perfect purity, that's what John saw there. Here is Jesus in that transformed resurrection, a purified state, and he is standing there in the midst. This is perfection, having fellowship with the churches. Now then, he talks about in verse number 14 the fact that his eyes were as a flame of fire. That is, they burned through the one whom they saw. In other words, he was very discerning. He was accurately portraying then the nature of man. He could see through man. Many statements in the Gospels tell us that Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He knew what they were thinking, you see. He could, with his eyes, fasten upon them. because he understood exactly who man was, and he could penetrate to the very heart and soul of man. And so Jesus Christ was able to discern man. So you have this role of judgment here. You have this symbol of purity here, and you have this emblem of discernment as well. Now add to that this statement that his feet were compared to fine brass that had been burned in the furnace. It had been, in other words, it had been polished. It had been perfected, you see. Throughout Scripture, brass, and more correctly, bronze, is offered as a symbol of judgment. And so you have his discernment with his eyes. Isn't it interesting? He goes directly from the eyes to the feet. Through and through, from the head to the feet. Think about this in the terms of Isaiah chapter 1, as Isaiah talks about Israel during his time. And he says, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. In other words, the health of the body. If you want to calculate the entirety of the body, you go from the head to the feet, right? Or from the feet to the head. So the vision here that John sees, he recognizes from the head all the way down to the feet that there is perfection in judgment. It is fine brass. It is polished, you see. There is a perfect judgment in the discernment of Jesus Christ as our high priest. In other words, he's not going to bring anyone before the Father that is not belonging to him. You see, if he doesn't have fellowship with you, then you cannot have fellowship with the Father. If he doesn't have fellowship with you, then in the great day of judgment, he will say, as he said to those in Matthew chapter 7, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Now, I don't know which would be worse. I suppose they would be equal in the eternal scheme of things, but I don't know which would be worse. For Jesus to turn to me and say, "I never knew you," or "I don't know you anymore." I suppose from the vantage point of 2 Peter chapter 2, that it would be worse a man who knows Jesus, who knows the gospel, and then turns his back upon that it would be worse than the first. But in the eternal scheme of things, my friends, the one thing I do know is that hell is too hot for either one. That being separated from God is too much for any man to take for an eternity. So this brass and these eyes that flame give us a description of Jesus as our perfect judge. But now further in verse number 15, the scripture, or in verse number 16, excuse me, he talks about the sound of many waters. In other words, when Jesus spoke, this is verse 15, when Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority. You know, I do get tired. Brother Tom, I get tired, real tired, of these wimpy preachers who don't know whether or not what they believe when they get up to preach the gospel or the so-called gospel. They get up there and they have the truth, but they want to apologize for it. Well, listen, I'm sorry, but we're going to have... And they'll talk about it in the wimpiest of tones. You know, "Oh, I am just so sorry that I'm going to have to preach this lesson. I want to apologize beforehand because this might offend somebody." Yes, that's the word I was looking for, Tom. Sissy boy preachers. Those preachers who number one, but they do this because they don't know what they believe. And they do this because they don't really believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the vision of the Son of Man. They don't believe that he has the eyes that can penetrate. And listen, This is the Bible we're talking about. This is God's book. This is that which the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 2 says was at first began to be spoken by Jesus and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, being given the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's exactly. They act like they don't have to save souls to save. And listen, when you teach the Word of God. Now listen, if you're wrong, then you change. But my friends, you change with authority, right? You don't change with this mamby-pamby sissy stuff. You change with authority. Don't go up there and say, well, now if I sinned or if I made a mistake or if I... Listen, either you did or you did not. Other than that, we just need people to shut up, right? I mean, we need some authority behind, and I'm not saying you raise your voice, you have more authority, but we all recognize that people listen, right? We all recognize this. And so the emphasis is upon the authority of the words of Jesus. And listen, John says, I heard a voice behind me, and it was authoritative enough that I turned around. You know, there are some people I wouldn't even turn around if they was talking. I hate to reference the State of the Union address last night in this regard, but I tell you, my friends, I didn't turn it on at all. Wasn't interested. Now, that's not my topic of the day, but I ain't interested in listening to politicians who are basically sissy boy politicians. You tell me what you believe, you stand for it, and you don't back down. Politics ain't nothing different than real life, and sometimes we call it politics so that we can get by with sneaky stuff, right? But Jesus had a voice that made John, an apostle, turn around. Now, the Bible also says in verse number 16, he says, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Herein, my friends, is a symbol of the Word of God and in all of its discerning power. Now, if John had told us in Revelation exactly what this is, we wouldn't be turning here. But I'll tell you, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. He says, for the word of God is quick and powerful than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a, listen, discerner. That's what those eyes and that brass is all about. That's what this word is all about. You see, Jesus gave us a word that discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It is designed in such a way that it can tell the difference when I oftentimes, as any other man, will have a thought run through my head that is a wicked thought. Somebody might put it there. I might be watching television and see something that puts a thought in my head. And you know what? What I do with that thought is important. Victoria's Secret might come on. How long do I linger in the fumbling of the channels to turn them? Will determine that. Listen, that's the difference between thoughts and intents. It happened. I saw it, but it never was my intent to saw it, and I got rid of it as soon or see it, and I got rid of it as soon as I saw it. You see, that's the difference. Jesus is a discerner, and he has a word that can discern between the good and the evil, even within our own hearts. Now, listen to me. James chapter 1 deals with this with the word of God. He says, beginning in verse number 25, he says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. Now, what's he looking into? Well, earlier he said that he was looking in, beholding his face in a natural face in a glass, in a mirror. Well, then John or James is trying to tell us that this mirror is the Word of God, that the Word of God acts as a reflector of my true image. It tells me who I really am. It tells me what my real needs are. And it tells me the direction that I need to go to get it. And so out of his mouth went this sharp, two-edged sword. There was a brilliance that is said to be around the entire countenance of Jesus at this particular point in verse number 16, that his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Again, the glory, brilliance, the nature of Jesus Christ. Look with me at Revelation chapter 4. I want you to notice in chapter 4, I believe the focus is on the Father. And in chapter 5, the focus is on the Son. But I want you to notice what is said with reference to God in both of these things. Here is verse number 11 of chapter 4. Here are the 24 elders casting their crowns down before the throne, and the four beasts who have already been crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." But notice what he says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure were they created." Now, when John looks into this scene a little closer, and he sees the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, here are the four beasts. They are surrounding the throne. Here is the throne. Here is the Lamb of God, the seven spirits of God. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit there, the 24 elders, and you have what he describes here as the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beast, the elders, and the number of them was, this is verse number 11, chapter 5, the voice of the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I don't know what number that exactly adds up to, but I'll tell you this, it's a whole host of people, right? Now, they were all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which was in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as were in the sea, and all them that heard, or all them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever." My friends, all of heaven is engaged in an act of glorifying, honoring, and adoring the beauty, the countenance of Jesus Christ, the Father, as well as the Spirit. All of the heavenly host raise their voices in such an honor. Why is it that with man, it is so difficult to humble ourselves in the sense of bowing our head, our knees to Jesus Christ, when all of heaven does just that? His countenance was shining as the sun shineth in its strength. There is no greater. There is nothing greater that is out there. The heat, the blessings of the sun that generate to this earth is beyond measure for our ability to survive upon this beautiful rock. But you think about it. Here is Jesus. I can imagine John. Listen, if John would have had shades, he would have put them on, right? The countenance of Jesus was shining that brightly. The vision of Christ, my friends, is significant in every detail. From the seven epistles from Jesus to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, he is going to pick details out of this vision to make application. Each name Jesus used to identify himself represented his ability to meet the needs of that particular local congregation. And as we have studied the names of God together, I trust that you too have already discovered that whatever your need is today, only God can meet the real needs that you have. Now, we have a few minutes here, so I want us to briefly look at these names as they are given to the seven churches of Asia. So the first of the seven churches which Jesus addressed was the church at Ephesus. This was a very commendable church in many respects, but it had begun to wander from its first love. The church needed leadership which would boldly direct the church back to the place from which they had fallen. You see, to that church, Jesus identified himself as he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, chapter 2 and verse number 1. He was the one who controlled the message and thus the direction of the church. You see, he was the one who controlled fellowship. Humanity does not control fellowship. We have our part in it, but Jesus determines when that particular church is no longer in fellowship with him. Now, we have to make a determination. There is no doubt about that. They should have already recognized that that church had left its first love. But now notice, the church in Smyrna was a congregation under intense persecution. Many of its members had already lost their lives because of their faithfulness, and many more would do that in the days to come. Now, they are not criticized in any way by the Lord, only encouraged to remain faithful. To encourage this church, notice how Jesus was introduced. He is the first, he is the last, which is dead and is alive. Listen, they may die for their faith, but it is Jesus Christ who has the power to resurrect them into eternal life. And so he is the one who has the controls of that. Now, unlike the above churches, the church at Pergama or Pergamos was a congregation with a mixed multitude. Some of its members gave no evidence of living like a Christian at all, even being committed to the Lord. They were somewhat lax in their standards of personal sanctification, and that's saying it mildly, my friends. They were engaged in activities that were definitely wrong. Here was a church that was being pressured. Here was a church where Balaam and Balak would have been comfortable with. It was a church that was bending to the social pressures to conform to the standard of the world. And as a result, they began to wander away from their commitment to Bible authority. More than anything else, the church needed a back-to-the-Bible revival. This church, Jesus revealed himself as he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. He has the word of God. That's what you need for a revival. To the church at Thyatira, this was a church that had a prominent woman there and was introducing several pagan practices, which would include, naturally, with the pagan practices, gross immorality. Jesus is concerned with her refusal to repent. He gave her days, that is, he gave her time to repent of this fornication. But the congregation evidently was a pretty tolerant one, like Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They were pretty prideful that they were tolerant of this man in their midst who was living with his father's wife. Even the Gentile world wasn't comfortable with that, and yet the church somehow prided themselves on how loving they were and how tolerant they were, when Jesus was not tolerant anymore. So as a result, he is introduced here. Notice this. He is introduced as the Son of God coming in judgment with burning eyes and bronze feet. Chapter 2 and verse number 18. Now, with regards to that, the next church, Jesus is addressed to that church, which is, by the way, Sardis in chapter 3. It was a church that had a very good reputation, but in many respects, the reputation was all that they had. The church is described as dead, but still possessing a remnant. So Jesus reminded this church that he was the one who had the seven spirits of God, and that was the one who addressed them on that day. Now, the church at Philadelphia enjoyed the most convenient circumstances of all. They had open doors all around them, and there was nothing that Jesus chose to criticize directly of this congregation. He considered them. Here was a small congregation, and they had many opportunities ahead of them, those open doors. And Jesus identified himself there in chapter 3 and verse number 7 as he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the keys of David. And the emphasis is that Christ alone has the authority to admit whom he wishes to the kingdom. In other words, only Jesus has the right to open the door. Now, remember that he gave the keys unto Peter, and he says that I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. He's going to build his church, give Peter the keys to the kingdom. And so the apostles, Peter in particular, is specified in Acts chapter 2 as unlocking the Jewish door, the door so that the Jews could enter in. By the way, he did so by preaching the word of God. When they obeyed that word, then they entered in. You see, only Jesus can give them that right. And so in Acts chapter 2, he does so. In Acts chapter 10, he does so with the Gentiles there. And so the Bible emphasizes that he is the one who is holy and true, and he had the key of David. David is the kingdom man, right? Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Spiritual and spiritual kingdom and spiritual faith through those two men. Now then, finally, you have the church at Laodicea. Wow, what a church. Lukewarm, compromising congregation. They need to be reminded that Jesus was the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, he was the one who had the final word in the church. An example that one could both be faithful and true at the same time. You see, in today's society, we need to understand this basic principle. We can be faithful and true at the same time. You see, we have a creator who knew what was best for his church. And this is a church that was hot and cold. This was a church that represented compromise. They would stand for some things and fold on another. And if you don't know what you're standing for and you don't stand for the truth, then you're liable to fall, right, for anything. And so the Bible emphasizes how this vision of chapter 1 of the Son of Man unfolds itself to the address of every single church. By the way, here we have it once again. Jesus is introducing himself to the world. Here, he is introducing himself to his own churches. So, may we become acquainted with, may we have a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is, and all the blessings he provides, all the warnings that he has given, and may we live by the commandments that he has given us. I want to thank you for joining us today God bless you on this day, and you have a great week, my friends.